Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Starting with Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, O you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Proverbs 12:11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 21:24-27. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Proverbs 23:4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Proverbs 24:30-34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Shannon. I forgot to say during the announcements, thank you as well. I asked last week, 2 weeks ago, Mark Upton asked as well, please pray for our pastors as we go away to our denomination's General Assembly. And I'm happy to report that I left, less discouraged than normal. I mean, I don't ever get discouraged about anything, but no, seriously, it's almost like there's something too, like the prayers of God's people actually have power. I would say the biggest, this is true every single year, regardless of what kind of nonsense happens at the General Assembly meeting business, the greatest gift of going away is for all of our pastors who sadly often feel too busy and slammed to get much hangout time here. When we go away together, travel together, have meals together, it is such a gift. And numerous friends of ours, pastors from all over the country that we see that would come hang out with us at various times, repeatedly said, hey, what you guys have with y'all's staff and pastoral team is a real gift. It's not normal, the deep love y'all have for each other. And so I want to say thank you for praying. Continue to pray more than anything else that the Lord continues to give us love for each other. Remember, Jesus said, the way the world will know you're my disciples is the love that you have for each other. And so I am extremely thankful for that and so privileged to be a part of this community and this pastoral team. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word, which is living and active, and it accomplishes your purpose as it goes forth. And so we pray now towards that end that you'll send it forth. Thank you that you're a God who does immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. So give us humble hearts to receive from you. Encourage us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, have you ever noticed one of the first questions you instinctively ask people when you may have asked someone this morning, if I didn't give you the assignment of the emotional check-in, is what do you do? We ask that question so naturally, we rarely stop to even reflect on why we do it. Asking it reveals something significant. We connect people with their work for a variety of reasons. One, we spend so much of our lives working. It occupies such a large part. We have spent oftentimes decades preparing for our work. We spend a lot of time worrying about it, celebrating it, complaining about it, and then eventually dreaming about retiring from it, or all of the above. Some of us find deep joy in our vocation. Others feel exhausted, discouraged, or even trapped in them. The reality is that every one of us has a significant relationship with work. And so it should not surprise us that God's word has a lot to say about work, vocation, and calling. The book of Proverbs, specifically, as Shannon just read, has much to say. As we come to God's word this morning on this particular topic in our Proverbs sermon series, what we're seeking to ask God's word to tell us is, what is work for? Why did God give us work? Why is it so frustrating? And how does the gospel reshape the way that we think about work? The first thing that we want to be very clear about is that work is a part of God's good design. In Genesis 2, the creation account, it tells us before sin entered creation, God said, "The Lord took the man he created in his own image, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Adam's first calling wasn't simply to enjoy the garden, but to cultivate, steward, and take care of it. This highlights that work was never, ever a punishment. It was always initially a gift. This should not surprise us because the Bible introduces us to the one true living God at the very beginning as a God who works, a God who creates. Before Adam was a gardener, there was a creator who delighted in creating, ordering, cultivating, sustaining, and providing. It should not surprise us when God makes us in his image, he creates us to do meaningful work. Work is woven into what it means to bear God's image. John 5, Jesus, our Savior, said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In the fourth commandment, and remember, right, these commandments are given to God's people with the underlying foundational understanding, you are not worthless slaves, you are my chosen treasure possession, and I'm giving you this framework of commandments for my glory and your flourishing. And he said to them, 6 days you shall labor and do your work. Now, of course, the emphasis of that commandment is the Sabbath, to rest, but we don't want to skip over the fact that, again, highlights we are created for meaningful work. Tim Keller, of course, not surprisingly, captures this beautifully in his book, Every Good Endeavor. He says, "The fact that God put work in paradise is startling to us because we so often think of work as a necessary evil or even punishment. Yet we do not see work brought into our human story after the fall of Adam as part of the resulting brokenness and curse. It is part of the blessedness of the garden of God. Work is as much a basic human need as food, beauty, rest, friendship, prayer, and sexuality. It is not simply medicine, but food for our soul. Without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness. People who are cut off from work because of physical or other reasons quickly discover how much they need work to thrive emotionally, physically, and spiritually." If you weren't here, Jared, do you remember the exact date when Jared Taft shared about some of this in his own life? One of the most courageous personal life experiences we've ever had. Go back on the podcast and find it. It was absolutely amazing, but it speaks so much to what Keller just described. Now, Keller says that work is actually food for our soul. The first thing Adam is given after life itself is meaningful work. This highlights something significant, and that is every lawful vocation has dignity because every lawful vocation reflects something of the God whose image we bear. Whether you're a teacher, nurse, investment banker, stay-at-home mother, electrician, engineer, financial advisor, business owner, mechanic, student, volunteer, etc., your work matters because God dignifies work. Now, the question we're all really wanting to know is, well, then why the heck is it so hard? Why is it so frustrating and painful? Well, of course, the answer is because Genesis 3 happened. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the Lord declared, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Notice what God does not say. He does not say work itself is cursed. Rather, he says the ground is now cursed. The very creation that Adam had been called to cultivate would now resist him. What was once meant to be joyful labor, now, God says, is going to be consistently marked by frustration, sweat, futility, and disappointment. It is into this context that the book of Proverbs is speaking. It understands that the curse came not only upon creation, but our own hearts, and it now creates the unique situation we find ourselves living in every day. As image bearers of God, we have good desires and longings to do meaningful work that is significant, that has impact, and we live in a broken and fallen world filled with thorns and thistles. And so the book of Proverbs and our passages that Shannon read begins by addressing some of the ways that we distort the original mandate to do work for God's glory and the good of others that is meaningful. And it says one of the ways we can do it is by being a sluggard, by not working hard or avoiding work. And so Proverbs 6 says, pay attention to the ant as your teacher. The ant does not need constant supervision. An ant does not need external motivation. She simply does what she was created to do. And then it says, on the other hand, you have a sluggard. Now notice that the sluggard is not portrayed as being openly rebellious. Rather, the sluggard is portrayed as someone who drifts, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. These tiny decisions that seem insignificant in the moment, but slowly shape someone's entire life. Proverbs 24, repeating the exact same refrain, describes a vineyard that is overtaken by weeds and broken down walls. The owner does not wake up one morning after a hurricane and say, "What happened? Everything was beautiful yesterday." Rather, the neglect happened gradually. This is a theme that we've hit on throughout the book of Proverbs. Wisdom reminds us that our lives are almost always shaped by one small decision at a time. It comes, as we often reference, as a long obedience in the same direction. Proverbs 12 adds another layer. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Wisdom isn't merely about avoiding laziness. It is about faithfully investing in what actually matters rather than chasing empty promises and endless distractions. Now, here's my assumption for us in South Charlotte. This first point about not being a sluggard is we're like, that's right. South Charlotte doesn't attract sluggards, right? We work hard. We grind. If anything, we have to constantly pastorally push people to have healthy boundaries, to stop working so hard. And so you can hear this and think, that's good. That's right. Amen. I like those verses, but don't miss the end of Proverbs 12, what I just read. He who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Guys, if you went on our men's retreat 4 years ago when your dad spoke, Bill McCutcheon, pastor of Hilton Head Prez, that was his main argument. He was like, listen, heads up, so many of you think that you're doing well because you have plenty of bread, but you are working and working, making an idol out of your work just to get the good life of retirement and move to Hilton Head, and then you realize, I followed worthless pursuits for 40 years. Why? Proverbs 23:4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. What does desist mean, David? To cease, right? I told him, this is crazy. What do you expect it to say? Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to resist. That's what we expect it to say. Fight against the pull to just work to make a lot of money. But notice what it says. The default mode of the human heart, Jesus says, you can't serve God and money. The default mode of how you're going to sinfully approach work is either being a lazy sluggard and you just don't want to. You want someone else to work hard and just take care of you. Or you're going to work hard only for the goal of, I want to provide enough wealth for myself that I can have security and I don't have to depend on God. And the proverb says, be wise and discerning enough to stop doing that. Not just to push against it, but to actually stop doing it, to desist living that way. This is the plea that Bill gave us over and over again. Guys, you don't want to be one of the retired CEOs that are living in Hilton Head realizing, I wish somebody would have sat down with me 30 years ago and told me not to waste my life following worthless pursuits. I've lost my marriage, I've lost my kids, I've lost my family, and I have more money than I know what to do with. Nathan Hatch, former president of Wake Forest University, a lot of Wake grads in our congregation, in 2009, admitted what many educators had seen for years, that a disproportionate number of young adults crammed into the fields of finance, consulting, corporate law, and specialized medicine, not because they felt a calling to it or had the giftings to do it, but because it promised an aura of success. And he said, as a result, there was an overwhelmingly high degree of frustration expressed over unfulfilling work. Now, don't get me wrong. We need people that are gifted and called and glorify God and love their neighbor in all those areas. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what Hatch was pointing out was, sadly, our culture tells us it doesn't really matter what you want to do and desire to do. You just got to figure out what's going to give you the American dream of your best life now. And that's what you need to pursue. And then, shocker, people are miserable over choosing vocations they never should have chosen to begin with. When I graduated from the Citadel, I remember not really having any idea exactly what I was going to do, like most college graduates. Not having a dad, I didn't have great role models. The girl I dated all through high school and college, and it was kind of a given. We thought at that time we were going to get married. Her dad was a lawyer, huge influence in my life, sat me down, Matt, what are you going to do? He didn't say, what do you want to do? He said, what are you going to do? And he said, you've worked really hard, good GPA, graduated early, good job, congratulations, did your duty. And I said, you know, I really, really want to be a coach. Now, you can do that on the side. That can be a hobby. You can't be a coach and have the life you want to have. And then he followed up, you can't provide my daughter with the life that she wants to have by being a coach. And he was right. I couldn't. Based on how she had lived, he was right that I couldn't. But that's exactly what, in essence, I was being counseled to do. Remember, we say this regularly. Our hearts are idol-producing factories. If that's new news to you, suggested resources, counterfeit guides, summer reading, go read it. You'll thank me later. I hope you'll thank me later. It's really good. Idols are good things that we turn into ultimate things. Work is a wonderful gift. It is a terrible guide. If work becomes the place that you seek your identity, your significance, your security, it will eventually become your master and destroy your life. Proverbs 21 exposes this. After describing the arrogant scoffer, it says, the desire of the sluggard kills him. For all day long, he craves and craves. And then it contrasts the sluggard with the righteous. It says, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Once again, that's not what you expect it to say. What you expect it to say is the desire of the sluggard kills him because he's lazy and he just lays around dreaming and craving. But the righteous gets after it. He hustles and he grinds. He's up early and he's working late. It says the opposite. The righteous is actually generous, open-handed. It reflects the Deuteronomy 15 command of God telling his people, I'm going to give you everything you need. Every good and perfect gift comes from me. So whenever someone has a need, be joyfully open-handed. Isn't that surprising? One life is consumed by craving. The other is characterized not by effort or discipline, but joyful generosity. Wisdom isn't simply measured by productivity. It is measured by a heart that has been transformed from self-consumption into self-giving. As we often say, grace leads to gratitude, and gratitude leads to generosity. Now, one other thing we got to say. Avoid being a sluggard, no life there. Avoid making work an idol. Another thing we got to clearly say, because we hear this often, and there's confusion in the church, and that is, well, if I just discern well, think about my own talents and giftings, and I take a job not for the pursuit of wealth, but to actually love others, then everything in my job is going to go well. Wrong. Ecclesiastes 2. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. This is another reminder of, thank you, Lord, that your word is so unbelievably honest. Maybe that was your word this morning that you felt in the emotional check-in. Exhausted, discouraged, overwhelmed. Again, Keller says, you should expect to be regularly frustrated in your work, even though you may be in exactly the right vocation. Okay, so how are you feeling about this sermon? Frustrated. Like, bro, are you not going to give me any answers? What am I supposed to do with all of this? Am I in the right vocation or not? Do I need to switch vocations and careers? Why is there so much frustration? Those are lots of great wisdom questions that we're not going to wrap up in a bow this morning. But what we are going to highlight is how the gospel does reorient the way that we think about work. Remember how we talked about in Genesis 3, the curse that came upon creation, thorns and thistles that the ground was going to produce, which means every vocation since Genesis 3 has experienced varying degrees of frustration. Every broken machine, failed project, difficult coworker, disappointing evaluation, unpaid bill, frustrating general assembly, anxious night, classroom that is out of control, strained meeting, every harvest that does not come as expected. All of it is fruit of a world under a curse. And that points us once again to the cross. What do the soldiers place upon Jesus, our Savior's head? A crown of thorns. The very symbol of the curse that entered the world in Genesis is placed upon the head of our gentle and kind Savior. Jesus willingly bore the curse that has fallen upon creation, entering the frustration, futility, sorrow, sweat, and suffering that sin introduces into our work. The one who worked with his hands now stretches out those hands to be nailed to a cross. Why? Not only so our sins can be forgiven, that we can become sons and daughters of God, but also so that we can know one day creation itself will be made new. The gospel transforms everything. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right now, we often contrast that. You're not saved by works of the law. You're saved by Jesus' obedience to the law. So now you can walk in obedience to his law. But this has bigger implications about our lives on a weekly basis. The good works that God has prepared for us to walk into. And again, Keller summarizes it this way, by saying the gospel frees us from the relentless pressure of having to prove ourselves and secure our identity through work, for we are already proven and secure. It also frees us from a condescending attitude toward less sophisticated labor and from envy over more exalted work. All work now becomes a way to love the God who saved us freely and by extension, a way to love our neighbor. This is the freedom that the gospel offers as we think about our work. And to put more flesh on this, I'm really excited that my friend Christy Smith is going to come and share about what this looks like a little bit in her life as a high school English teacher. So Christy, thank you for coming. We're going to do this a little bit differently. This is like the sixth time I've pleaded with Christy to come share some of her story. And so she finally agreed to, but she said, what if we do like Q&A style that's different than just her being up here solo. So that's why we're going to do this a little bit differently, and I'm going to try to keep my extra comments to myself. Christy is one of my favorite people in the world, and I am so unbelievably thankful. We met, Stephanie, I met you the first day you came to Hope 20 years ago.
That's right.
At the Y.
Sat right in front of you.
Which is pretty amazing. Yeah, why don't you start by introducing yourself?
Okay. Hi, I'm Christy. I'm married to Brian, and we have two kids. Waylon is 12 and Ren is 10. And I have been here at Hope since 2007 when we were at the Park Road YMCA with some of y'all. And I am an English teacher, so that's what I'm here to talk about. Do you want me to say one to FSU so you can make a joke?
You can. So much thorns and frustration and futility, but we'll move on for the sake of time. Okay, tell us a little bit about how you became a teacher, and was there a point where you sensed God leading you in that direction?
So like many teachers, I am the daughter of an educator. Brian, my husband, who is also a teacher, is the son of two educators. So there is certainly a generational thread running through our profession. Early in life, I got to see the impact of my mom's care for her first graders and how it seemed to be this long-term lasting influence. I remember she got a letter once that said, thank you for giving me the gift of learning to read. And that stuck with me. I initially did try to avoid teaching because there's not a lot of potential for financial success. So I worked some sales and marketing jobs after college that I was really bad at. and after a couple years of that, I felt a clear calling to go back to school and pursue some credentials to be a teacher, and felt the affirmation of that calling almost immediately as the Lord opened professional door after door and has continued to do so in my 15 years as a teacher.
Even as you felt called to teaching when you first started, like what did you think the job was about and how has your perspective changed over the years?
A lot. When I first started, my first few years were focused heavily on perfecting the art of crowd control, while also trying to teach a core subject well and by the metrics of success in those areas, which are test scores and awards. I've had a pretty successful career, but I have felt a real shift over the years in how my purpose as a teacher has evolved. Obviously, content is extremely important, but something that became very clear after a few years is that public school really does function as this sort of mini society of its own. It is hands-on practice in how to engage with people that we did not choose to be around. So I have to be hyper-conscious that I am leading by example at every moment. That means working extremely hard and taking pride in what I prepare and present. It means having firm, clearly communicated expectations and boundaries while also offering some grace when and where I can. It means having hard conversations and modeling biblical conflict. Our kids here in the church, growing up in the church, have the benefit of being exposed to biblical guidelines at home. So they have access already to what Scripture says about how we engage each other, and they see examples of that in their homes. But many of my public school students have never heard, much less seen in action, what healthy biblical conflict resolution looks like, and have never experienced real grace, like real Jesus grace, instead of just grace from avoiding conflict altogether. So what started as a task to master has become a charge, a terrifying one, and one I fumbled many times to model gospel principles in my classroom. And potentially be one of the only Christian adults in my students' lives.
Thanks for sharing that. What does it look like to think about teaching as a calling or vocation rather than simply a job?
So when I first started my first classroom at West Charlotte High School with 0 years of experience, it seemed shocking to everyone, mostly me, that I was actually really good at being a teacher. It was an environment with tons of challenges, so much so that kids would make bets on how long teachers would last there, first-year teachers would last there, because many teachers did not make it a full year. And so I knew immediately that any success I was having there was not because of me. It could not have been because of me. I knew that flourishing as a first-year teacher at West Charlotte High School was literally only because I was divinely equipped to fulfill God's call for me to teach English there that year. And so that does relieve some pressure and help me believe that each school I teach at and each student that ends up on my roster is part of the Lord's plan and purpose. So being Presbyterian does make this job much easier.
Well, I was Presbyterian as a middle school sex ed teacher, and I didn't really feel divinely ordained or equipped for that.
Well, no, maybe you were being called out.
That's right. Maybe that's why I'm not there anymore. Who are some people who have shaped the way you think about your work?
Well, I've talked about my mom some, but being married to another high school teacher, one with many more years of experience than me, has been a daily reminder that we truly are called to this work. Brian has been a teacher and a coach in our community for 26 years, and we cannot leave our house without experiencing the proof that our jobs have long-term impact. Our kids can tell you that going out to eat or running any errand usually includes someone yelling from somewhere, "What's up, coach?" And like a dapper hug, because Brian had a positive impact on those people. He was a positive part of their time in high school. Just last week, he and I were in a store together, just us, and a student saw him, her eyes lit up, "Coach Smith!" She gave him the biggest hug, and he told me when we left that she was the same student he mentioned earlier in the semester who had spent her lunch crying because her dad is undocumented, and she was terrified that it was going to compromise the full academic scholarship that she had earned. And she was excited to tell him the story that it had worked out, and she's going to Virginia Tech in the fall. And he, you should have seen him. He was equally as excited to share in her good news, almost as if it were his news. And if y'all know him, you know that he is kind. His kindness, like the kindness that you've been preaching about recently, has a lasting impact on his students and on our community. He shares that with my mom. She's very kind too. But being able to see the Lord's work in the lives of his students and not just my students helps me believe that what we're doing really is not our own work. It is truly long-term kingdom work.
No doubt. Many of us in our community have experienced that firsthand from Smitty, but even the year after Mary Rachel was born, when Roger at the Martin Luther Center told me, hey, I think you need to go coach football for a year just for your own kind of emotional health. You know, I coached with Smitty, and to see him love and serve from a place of humility, it was hanging out in y'all's community. He's like a little George Bailey, like one of the richest men, and the way he serves others so well. What are some of the challenges of teaching that remind you your work is still affected by the reality of sin and brokenness?
There's a lot. but it is hard to reflect on my time as a teacher and not feel a twinge of sadness over the times that I got it wrong, like so wrong. I have a mental post-it note with names of students on it who, if I were to see them in public, would get an immediate apology and repentance from me that I have owed them for years. Being a simple authority figure in the lives of simple teenagers is high stakes. And pride on both the part of teachers and students makes that a delicate dance. We also see a ton of heavy trauma and seemingly insurmountable circumstances in our students' home lives and our pasts that really challenge my idols of order and outcomes. I've been rereading East of Eden, which I did not finish when we were in a book club together 20 years ago. And the story's most hardworking character, Samuel Hamilton, cannot cultivate his land, no matter how hard he works. And even though his land is literally worthless, scorched earth, and there will never be a harvest from it, he continues to toil because he sees the ability to work as a gift from God. Reading that has been the most timely reminder for me that I'm going to continue to make mistakes and scorch the earth of my classroom, but that this work is good. It is a gift, even when the harvest isn't visible or I've messed things all the way up.
Yeah, you have not messed things all the way up.
Oh, lots of things.
Finally, what encouragement would you give someone who's struggling to see meaning or purpose in their vocation?
By worldly standards, Brian and I are not highly successful. And there are plenty of times when we do not feel successful at all, usually when we are comparing ourselves to other people. But God does give us moments of true joy and fulfillment that feel like enough reward to keep at it. I had a virtual student this past year who was struggling to balance their schoolwork while caring for his dying mother at home. And so I was able to pray for him and his family and empathize with him in a way that only someone who had also watched their own mother die at a young age could. I mailed him a gift card to go buy some chocolate with a note that chocolate always helps, because it does. Put that in your pocket. And a small devotional book called Bible Promises for Teens. And he emailed me a few weeks later and said, thank you for the Bible. I've been reading it every day. So that's just one tiny example of the many care opportunities that God has given me and Brian in a field that often feels like scorched earth. So it turns out in East of Eden, which I have 50 pages left, I'm going to finish it this time, that the legacy of Samuel Hamilton's hard work was not the product of his land. It was the richness of his relationships and the lasting impact he left on other characters in the book. So while professional success as believers is sometimes positive data and accolades, more often it is asking God to help us believe that he's given us individual gifts for his purposes and plans, and then being able to trust that he'll guide us in using those for his glory.
Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for letting me share.
That was great. Shannon, come on. Thank you, Christy. You're such a gift. I've now asked Shannon Joseph to lead us in a series of prayers for various vocations. Thank you, Shannon.
I'm back. Thank you, Christy, for sharing. Your humility is a gift for our community. Thanks. As I read these, you can look at the screen. The prayers will be on the screen, or you can simply close your eyes. And when you hear the prompt, Lord, in your mercy, you can respond by saying, hear our prayer. Let's pray for our government leaders. Heavenly Father, we pray for all those entrusted with authority and leadership in our nation, state, and local communities. Grant wisdom to those who govern, humility to those who lead, and courage to pursue justice and righteousness. Protect them from pride, corruption, and self-interest. Help them to serve the common good and to promote peace, order, and human flourishing. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For healthcare workers, Father, we pray for doctors, nurses, therapists, first responders, administrators, researchers, and all who care for the sick and suffering. Strengthen them in their demanding work. Give them wisdom in difficult decisions, compassion for those entrusted to their care, and endurance when they grow weary. Through their work, bring healing, comfort, and hope. Lord, in your mercy. For teachers and educators, Lord, we thank you for teachers, professors, school staff, coaches, and mentors who invest in the next generation. Give them patience, wisdom, creativity, and perseverance. Help them to see the dignity and value of every student. Protect them from discouragement and remind them that their labor is not in vain. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For business leaders, Father, we pray for those who own businesses, manage organizations, supervise employees, and serve customers. Give them integrity in their decisions, generosity in their leadership, and wisdom in their stewardship. Help them to value people above profit and to use their influence for the good of others. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For tradespeople and service workers, Lord, we thank you for those whose work often goes unnoticed. Builders, electricians, plumbers, mechanics, landscapers, delivery drivers, hospitality workers, maintenance workers, and countless others who serve our communities every day. Bless the work of their hands. Keep them safe. Remind them that their labor has dignity and value in your sight. Lord, in your mercy. For parents, caregivers, and volunteers. Father, we pray for parents, grandparents, caregivers, and all who quietly serve others through acts of love and sacrifice. Strengthen those who are weary. Encourage those who feel unseen. Remind them that no act of love offered in your name is ever wasted. Lord, in your mercy. And finally, for ministry, nonprofit, and caregiving vocations. Gracious Father, we pray for those who serve others through ministries, churches, nonprofits, counseling centers, mercy organizations, and community outreach efforts. We thank you for those who devote themselves to caring for the needs of others. Guard them from discouragement, burnout, cynicism, and pride. Remind them that their labor in the Lord is never in vain. Lord, in your mercy.